Remember, last week we began a series working our way through this wonderful, glorious, and grand chapter. And we laid a foundation. We spent a little bit of time outlining the book of Romans, giving an overview of the book. And we took a few minutes to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, this grand introductory verse to this chapter, Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation. And we talked about what praise and what peace this truth ought to bring to our hearts. But how is it that Paul can make such a sweeping statement? Why is it true that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? What is the foundation of this truth? How can Paul make such a grand, sweeping statement? Well, that is the question that we'll be dealing with and thinking about tonight as we look at verses 1 through 4. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Let me read these verses for us, and then we'll work our way through them. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank You for the great privilege of coming into Your house, of being with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and hearing from You. We confess that we are a weak people, and we need to hear from Your Word. We need Your Spirit. We need You to show us more of the wonder and the truth of the gospel, more of our own helplessness and hopelessness apart from Christ. Holy Spirit, would You be our teacher for these next few moments as we look into this wonderful and glorious chapter? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do tonight is two things. First, I want us to walk through these verses almost phrase by phrase, looking at Paul's logic. Paul's reasoning in these verses is tight. It is a tightly woven argument. But it's actually quite straightforward. But at the same time, his logic and his reasoning is filled with gospel. It is filled with God's love for sinners and for the lost. And I think as we come to grips with what Paul is saying, we will be all the more amazed at the grace and the love of our Father. And then secondly, I want to draw out three brief applications as we will close our time. So let's work our way through these verses. Again, verse 1 is this great statement, no condemnation. And then verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But why is that the case? Well, notice how verse 2 begins. It begins with this conjunction, for or because. In other words, verse 2 gives the reason why there is no condemnation for the believer. It says this, because the law of the Spirit of life. Now, there are various ideas on what exactly Paul has in mind when he says the law of the Spirit of life. Some people say it refers to the directing and the guiding power of the Holy Spirit. Others say that it's simply a euphemism for the gospel. And either way, it really doesn't affect the overall meaning of the verse. So for our purposes, we will take it as the gospel, as a euphemism for the gospel. So we could think of verse 2, because the gospel has set you free. And that is the key phrase in verse 2. The phrase, set you free. Because the gospel has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is a verse of freedom. That is, the Christian has been set free from the power and the reign and the rule of sin. We are no longer under the condemning power of sin and the law because Christ has set us free from the condemning power of sin and the law. Now, we've all seen scenes on the big screen or on television of prisoners being released from prison. There's usually a build-up as the prisoner is walked towards the outer gates and the gates open, he walks through the gates, and then behind him, the gates slam shut. And he is free. He has a new life in front of him. And that oftentimes the director will try to capture the contrast between the darkness and the gloom and the despair and the hopelessness of his past life, of the prison. He'll contrast that with the freedom and the sunshine and the glorious liberty that awaits him. We are those prisoners who have been set free. We are the ones. Those who are in Christ Jesus are those who have been set free from the prison house of sin and the law. So verse 1 begins with this grand claim of no condemnation. And verse 2 gives the reason why that is true. Freedom. Because of the gospel, freedom from the law of sin and death. But how have we been set free? How does the gospel liberate us and set us free from the condemning power of sin? Verses 3 and 4 give us the basis of our freedom, of the Christian's freedom. We have been set free, and then look at verse 3. Again, it begins with this word for, or because. So it says, we have been set free because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, God has done something to set us free. It's not something that we did, it is something that He did. The law cannot save. Galatians 3:21, Paul writes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But we know that righteousness, that salvation, is not by the law. Because we are lawbreakers. We cannot keep the law. The law condemns us. The law kills us, as the Puritans used to put it. The law holds us in bondage. It is the taskmaster that holds us in the prison house. Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is what breaks us and is what shows us our sin and shows us how far short we fall of God's perfect standard. So that God had to do something. That God had to take the initiative to save a people for Himself. And what has God done? Well, to put it simply, He has taken care of our sin problem. He has dealt with our sin. The law could not deal with our sin, and so God has done what the law could not do. Well, how did God do this? This is the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. In fact, in my Bible, I have a little line, marking line in between verse 3 and verse 4. The phrase of verse 3 that says, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, and I have a little line, and then by sending His own Son. That phrase and the rest of verse 4, by sending His own Son through verse 4, is the very core of the Christian message. It shows us how God has set us free. It shows us what God has done for the sinner, so that we are set free from the law, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's take a look at these verses. So how has this glorious freedom from the power and the reign of sin come about? Again, because of something that God has done for us. And then this first phrase, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. First, God has dealt with our sin through the sending of His own Son. Now, in the original Greek, there's an emphasis on the fact that it is God's own Son. It is His Son. As some of the commentators put it, God did not send a creature. He did not send some distant messenger to give us a message of if you do this, then you will live. Rather, He sent His own Son. Again, it is highlighted in the original Greek. The Son who had enjoyed perfect fellowship and communion with His Father from eternity past, the Father sent His own Son to come down low and do something for His people, to take care of our sin problem. And then, what did He do? Note this next phrase. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the Son of God took on flesh. He became flesh. He became incarnate. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Paul is very careful about what he says in this phrase. He doesn't say, in the likeness of flesh, which would mean that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He doesn't say, first, in the likeness of flesh, again, which would mean that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He wasn't actually a man. He wasn't actually fully man. Also, Paul doesn't say He came in sinful flesh, which would mean that somehow the Son of God or Jesus was sinful, that He was fallen. Of course, we know that Jesus is the sinless Savior. But Paul says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that Jesus took to Himself human nature. He became man. He came down low. He was incarnate. Took on flesh. Is fully man. As the Nicene Creed puts it, is truly man. Hebrews 2:17 says, Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Yet at the same time, we know that He is sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. So on the one hand, God the Son came down low. He took on flesh. He is fully man. On the other hand, He is sinless. He is the sinless Savior. So that Paul says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. John Murray, the great Princeton and Westminster theologian, listen to what he wrote about this verse. John Murray says, there is emblazoned on the apostles' language the great truth that when the Father sent the Son, He sent Him for the deepest humiliation conceivable for Him who was the Son of God. He sent Him for the deepest humiliation conceivable for Him who was the Son of God. Our Savior left His throne in eternity that He had enjoyed from eternity past, took on flesh, walked this earth, and went to the cross for you and me. So, it says, the Father sent His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then note this next phrase. It's short, but it is significant. And for sin. So Jesus came for the purpose of dealing with our sin. Jesus came to do something about our sin problem. And of course, you know that the cost was His own life. As Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, For unto Jesus he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So that in this one, in these two phrases, that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, we have a snapshot of the person and the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. That he took on flesh, that he is fully man, and yet at the same time fully God. And why did he come? For sin. Plain and simple. He came to deal with our sin problem. Of course, it took him to the cross, and to the shedding of his own blood. Well, lastly, what is the divine purpose in all of this? What is its end? Verse 4. In order that, there's the phrase that gives the great purpose. What is God's purpose in all of this? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is a verse concerning holiness. This verse is the idea of the Holy Spirit taking root in our hearts so that we bear fruit in our lives. It is the Spirit working in us that gives us the grace and power to live unto the glory of God. So that God's grand purpose is to shape us into the image of His own Son. That we would be those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So that the life of Christ is displayed to the world and that God is glorified. Well, let's think of three brief applications. That is a little bit of Paul's logic. How can he say that there is no condemnation? Because we've been set free, because the Father sent His only Son to deal with our sin. Well, what can we, observations or applications can we pull from these verses? We have three brief ones. And the first is the work of the Trinity and the salvation of sinners. There is a Trinitarian flavor to these verses. It is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are all three at work in the salvation of sinners. It is not just the Father, it is not just the Son, and it is not just the Holy Spirit. But our redemption is rooted in the purpose of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look back at verses 3 and 4. Let me show you where we can see the Trinity working together. Verse 3 says, "For God," that is referring to the Father, "for God the Father has done what the law could not do by sending His own Son," second person of the Trinity, "by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin," then verse 4, "in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in believers, those who walk according to the Spirit. For the Father has done what the law could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in believers, those who walk according to the Spirit," referring to the Holy Spirit. So we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together working for the salvation of sinful man. You can think of it as the Father is the one who designs, who purposes, who elects, who sends the Son. And it is the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who lived, who walked this earth, and who died to accomplish our salvation. And it is the Spirit who takes that work of Christ and applies it to our hearts. Who takes what Christ did in His ministry on earth and in His work upon the cross and applies it to our hearts, and is the Spirit who indwells us and who empowers us to live for the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, this should give us great encouragement that the triune God, that all three persons of the Trinity are concerned for your salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons are ministering to you and are at work in your lives and shaping you more into the image of Christ. And the second and third applications are brief, and the second one simply builds on the first. Is not the only appropriate response praise and worship? To simply bow our heads and bend our knees in worship. What a salvation that we have in Christ. That the Father, who had dwelt with His Son and with the Spirit for eternity, the Father would send His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with our sin. And the Father and the Son would send the Spirit to take Christ's work and to apply it to our hearts and to strengthen us and to empower us and enable us to live for the glory of God. How can we not bow our heads and bend our knees in worship? And then third and last and finally is that we are called to pursue holiness. As God's children, we are called to pursue godliness in our lives. John Stott writes, "Holiness is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation and the atonement. That is, when we are set free from the prison house of sin, that is not the end. That marks just the beginning. Just the beginning of a life that is lived according to the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God." So first, the triune God is concerned about you. How can we not fall to our knees in worship? And lastly, how can we not long to be more holy and long to live more for the glory of such a wonderful God and Savior? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do stand in wonder at Your plan of salvation, Your plan of redemption. We are sinful people. We cannot save ourselves. But we are condemned by Your law. But we stand in wonder that You would send Your only Son, not because of something that we did, but You would send Him because that is who You are. You are the God of salvation. And You would send Him to do a work on our behalf. Pray that You would take this old story of the gospel, the story that perhaps we've heard 100 times, and that You would impress it again and anew upon our hearts, and that You would shape us more into the image of Christ, that when people see us, they see something of the character of our Savior. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.